Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are looking at the Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, some of you remember, this is second take of Colossians, because we were doing Colossians, and then we took a brief break to do the churches of Revelation, which turned into a long, painful trip through the entire book of Revelation. And so now we're back to Colossians, but I mean, plan E was to start Colossians where we left off last time. But I couldn't do that because I couldn't remember where we'd been. And then it was, you know, the thing is, we were just getting to the part where he's looking at lifestyle and do this, do that, and the other thing. And it always bothered me when teachers would start there, missing the why and the who and the how, which comes in the first part of the letter. So I thought, well, I'll just really briefly rush over the first part of the letter. And I'm not making any promises. So, I mean, the thing is, I started reviewing stuff that we had been through, and I thought, oh, that's really good stuff. in the letter, not in the teaching. So, forgive me if this is real old to you. My guess is lots of us can't remember what we did. I mean, this is like a year ago, right? So, the book of Colossians, I don't know if I ever got to teach it before. I mean, I've taught Ephesians and Philippians, but then Colossians kind of got pushed into the corner because it's kind of like Ephesians, and so why bother? But it's a little different. So we're looking at the letter to the Colossians. Theme is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. The issue in Colossae was false teachers that made it sound like you needed something in addition to Christ in order to be filled. And Paul is addressing that issue. And so the book of Colossians is the antidote to false teaching, and it's a vaccine it's the inoculation against false teaching. In fact, all his letters are. So it's the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, or the fullness of God in Christ. We'll see this in chapter 2, that in him the fullness of God dwelt, and also in us, that the call is for us to be fulfilled in him. So if you could turn to Colossians chapter 1, and I really am going to try to go faster than we often do, but it may not work. Maybe you have a study Bible that tells you when the letter was written. Anybody have notes like that in your Bible? Early 60s, which is real close to when Jesus died and was raised, right? Around 30, 33. So you're talking the same generation that Jesus lived. I mean, and that's important because the critics will say that the deity of Christ was something that was developed over centuries and legends grew and everything, you know, and it took a long time, many, many centuries before the deity of Christ was seen. But we'll see this, the letter written in 60-something, already the deity of Christ is revealed. And so we'll see that when we go through it. So let's take a look. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Does your study Bible maybe tell you where Colossae is? Hundred mile east of what?
Ephesus.
Yeah. 100 miles east of Ephesus. And what do you know about Ephesus? Yeah, the letter to the Ephesians. So Ephesus was the main city in what we call Asia Minor, what in those days was called Asia. And in the book of Acts, chapter 19, there's a tremendous ministry in Ephesus. And the scripture says that the word of God went out to all of Asia. Well, Colossae is another city in Asia. So the ministry of Ephesus spread throughout Asia Minor to all these other cities. It's near Laodicea, which you would remember from Revelation, right? One of the seven churches was Laodicea. So you have all of these churches in Asia Minor. One of them is Colossians. And Paul is writing then to that church. And what we're going to find out is he didn't found this church. He wasn't the one that preached the gospel in Colossae, but another man, Epaphras, was. And but he knows about them, he's heard about them, and he's writing a letter of encouragement. Where does your study Bible maybe tell you where he's writing from?
From where?
Prison.
From prison. Yeah, this is one of they're called the prison epistles or the captivity epistles that he's writing to Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and then a private letter to Philemon. These four letters that we have, all from prison. And the scholars debate which imprisonment this was. I mean, what a life. They're not sure which time he was in prison. But so maybe the majority is Rome, but others see Caesarea, and others Ephesus. So it doesn't really matter to us, except that Paul is in prison, and he's writing this letter to the Colossians, who to encourage, but also to correct. And that's what we want to learn from him. If we have similar issues, how do we address them? So I read 1, 2, and 3. Now, those should be familiar to you. Those are like a typical way of writing a letter in the first century Greek world. And so I say it's a form of a letter, not a form letter. But he takes the form, but he invests it with meaning. So the first thing he does is say who it's from. And what does he say is the writer?
It's an apostle.
Yep. It's Paul, and then he describes himself as
the apostle.
How did he become an apostle?
Chosen by God.
By the will of God, along with Timothy, our brother, and then he writes to the recipients. And how does he describe the recipients?
Faithful brothers and sisters.
Faithful brothers and sisters.
Holy people.
Holy people are saints and family in the particular city of Colossae. All right, so from Paul, so we do it, dear so-and-so, and then at the bottom, from the apostle. But there, it's from the apostle to the saints and faithful brothers at Colossae, and then there's always a greeting. What's the greeting?
Grace and peace.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Right? Grace and peace. And I put in here, Don't miss this. The unity of the church in Christ. Now, why do I say that? What is significant about grace and peace?
Isn't it kind of like a Thanksgiving? It takes the focus off of you. It's you're not speaking of yourself, but of God. And it's gracious.
So first of all, it's not just, you know, I hope you're doing okay. It's the blessing of God to these people. But it's divided into two parts.
Which are?
I mean, it's always going to be a simple question. I just make it complicated, but it's grace and peace. And why that's significant is grace was the typical way of a Greek letter. Peace, shalom, is a typical thing for a Jewish letter. So here, the Church of Christ is Jew and Gentile, the wall of partition broken down between them in him. So you have Jews, Gentiles in one body, and the blessing of God is upon them, grace and peace. And so for me, of particular note, and just in this beginning, you have the call of God, right? The Apostle Paul, by the will of God. It's the call of God to the church of God and extending the blessing of God. So the call of God to the church of God and giving the blessing of God of grace and truth. And then he goes into thanksgiving for the church. And so look at verse 3 through 8. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this hope, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now you think I'm complicated, but this is a typical Paul sentence, right? You try to, you know, I don't know, did you ever have diagramming sentences when you were in school? They were Sally threw the ball. I could do that. You try to do this with the Apostle Paul, and you'll be going around in circles. But anyway, but just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. All right. So he's thankful for the church. What kinds of things is he thankful for?
Faith in Christ.
Love for all the
saints.
How many of them?
All of them.
I mean, surely he can't meet all of them. I mean, there has to be some exceptions, right? No, love for all the saints and
hope.
And hope. Now, where have you seen these before? Thereby, these three things, faith, hope, love, and the greatest is love. Only here they're faith, love, and hope, and the greatest is hope. Because, the other ones, he gives more embellishment on hope than he does on the others. Now, these are the three signal virtues of the Christian faith and the Christian people. That's what he's looking at for a church. He doesn't say anything about their financial situation, their jobs, their, you know, anything like that. What he's thankful for is faith in Christ, love for one another, and hope. Now, I get faith. Right? You're going nowhere in the Lord apart from faith in Christ. And Jesus himself taught, you know, love one another. So that's like right today. But why is hope included in those two basic virtues?
I think it's because they find their strength in hope. So to emphasize the need for hope was like a strengthening tool.
Yeah, I mean, what makes, so how does hope cause strengthening?
Well, I mean, because of hope, we are motivated to love one another, to have faith in Christ, to because we hope, have the hope of eternity with Christ.
So what you see in the future motivates you in the present.
Like the goal in any competition, you have to focus on something. And so hope is the goal.
Yeah, and then if you were under persecution, then, you know, what keeps you going under suffering and persecution if it's not the future deliverance, future reward, future eternity in Christ? I think that's why he ties that together. So in their minds, I mean, you often hear the criticism, well, you know, Christians, you know, they're so heavenly minded, no earthly good. But Paul doesn't see it that way, does he? He sees it, heavenly minded are the people that do good, because they're looking for something that's in the future. Now, how does he describe that hope? So, right, faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, but then there's long embellishment on hope. What does he say about hope?
It's laid up for you in heaven.
Laid up in heaven.
In this translation, it's confident hope. It's not a hope, 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 it's going to happen. It's a confident hope.
Yeah, I should, thank you. I should have pointed out. So hope in the Bible is not optimism. It's not a hope so feeling things will work out. It's what?
Wish I may.
Yeah, right. It's the confident certainty that what God promised, he will fulfill. It's the hope is not my feeling. Hope is the fact of what God has promised. And so hope isn't just good vibes and, you know, being able to see the glass half full. It's to see that what God has promised, he will fulfill. And as I said, you know, a confident hope. It's not just hope so. It's a certainty that this is going to take place.
Something to that?
Yeah, George.
So my hope is God showed me things in three quite often. My hope is past, present, and future. So my hope of salvation is the past, 1989. My hope right now is that the Holy Spirit's presence and power is right here in this room, filling our minds and our spirits, and freeing us to see and worship and honor him in all his sovereignty. My hope in the future is for all the things that Revelation lays out for us, and my hope of salvation, my hope of kingdom heaven. It's all three.
It is all three, but all three are not hope. Hope is future. Faith is present based on what Christ has done in the past and is doing in the present.
So I can't have hope now?
You have hope, but the hope is not what's happening now. The hope is what God has promised in the future. So faith is a now thing.
It's the past?
The past is the is faith in what Christ has done in the past. Right, so, and when your
so
faith...
The past is faith, but not hope?
The past is not hope.
I have no hope in the past.
No, you have hope for the future. Hope is forward-looking. Faith is present and past-looking. My faith is in what Christ has done and what he's doing and what he and what he will do. But hope is what his promise is that will come true in the future. Okay, so in Romans chapter 5, he talks about, we have faith, but hope is not yet. Hope is future. Something else. He's describing hope. It's laid up, or maybe you have other translations of that in verse 5. Reserved.
Stored.
It's what?
Stored.
Stored. Yeah, it's a word that comes from the concept of safekeeping. It's something valuable is in safekeeping for you, right? It's not going to be lost. It's not going to be stolen. It's not going to be destroyed. And Jesus said the same thing, right? Moth and rust don't corrupt. Thieves don't break in and steal. It is secure in him. And so the hope of the believer is secure because God is faithful to fulfill his promise. And so it's laid up for you in heaven. And how do they know about it?
Through the truth that is given in his word.
Yeah, the message of the gospel.
Message of the gospel, the truth in his word. They heard this, they know it, they believe it. So the hope that they have was engendered because they heard the gospel, the preaching of the word. So don't miss this. The foundation of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. Right? So he says, you heard the word of truth, the good news, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I said, what does he say about the Word of God? As a foundation for the church, what does he say?
That it's bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world.
Bearing fruit, growing. That's the NLT, which is a new life translation, in case anybody... living, the new living translation. It's growing and bearing fruit, and it is good news. It's the declaration of what God has done in Christ. This is why they have faith in Christ. This is why they have hope in the future, because they have believed the word of God proclaimed to them through the gospel. And it wasn't Paul. Who brought that word to them?
Epaphras.
Epaphras. And how is he described?
Fellow servant.
Fellow servant.
Minister. Faithful minister.
And a faithful minister. Beloved, yeah. Beloved, faithful, and fellow servant. That here is somebody came to faith through the ministry in Ephesus and went forth to proclaim that word in Colossae. And because of that, they heard it and they understood it and they learned it. So they learned to live that truth that they had heard. I couldn't help but think, so the political structure of their day was against them, right? The politics were, you worship the emperor, you do not worship this other one that you call Lord Jesus. The economics were against them, right? You pay your dues in the guilds and you worship the gods of the guilds, and if you don't, you don't get the paycheck that you're used to. The culture is against them. The values of the culture are to worship all these other gods and things. And to say that there's only one God and it's not your God is really bad. Your family is against you. So everything is against them, but everything can't stop the Word of God from growing and producing fruit. Growing, extending its influence, spreading it, transforming people's lives more and more and more, and causing fruit to grow in those lives. And that's what he's thankful for, is that this church has grasped hold of the Word of God in such a way that it causes them to grow and their ministry to grow and for it to produce fruit. This is something to be thankful for. And more than, yeah, you've got the great job and education and the culture and the money and everything else, his thankfulness is that they have heard the Word of God, they understand it, they've taken it in, they've learned the biblical lifestyle. And that's the foundation of the church, the Word of truth, the gospel spread. It's fruitful and growing. You heard it, you got it, and it was done through Epaphras. So what else did you see in there that we need to look at before we move on?
Declaring Paul's love for them through the Spirit, that he was informing them of Paul's love for them?
Epaphras?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. It says,
verse 8.
Faithful minister on your behalf, faithful minister for you. Does anybody have a different translation of that?
Sometimes you might see something in your margin.
In the NLT, he has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given me. So their love for others is...
Yeah, but I meant the one before that. He's a faithful minister of Christ.
And he is helping us on your behalf.
He is helping
us. Paul is saying us.
Yeah. And that's the problem, is is it, so the word for on your behalf and our behalf is very similar. So some manuscripts say one, some manuscripts say the other. So it's either he's a faithful minister on Paul's behalf, right, sent to carry the gospel, or on their behalf to faithfully serve. And I mean, bottom line is, it's both, right? So here's someone entrusted with the gospel, with the word of God, and he goes forth as a faithful servant of Paul, but also a faithful servant of the Colossians to bring that truth to them. And that's really the judge of good ministry, bad ministry, is faithfulness in serving the one that sends and the one that receives. So here's the gospel brought, and he has made known to Paul their love for one another, for him, for everything. So he's getting his information. He's giving thanks, but he got the information from Epaphras, who told them this is what that church is like. And before we move on, how is it that they have this love that he's commending them for?
Their lives have been changed.
Lives have been changed
through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, what does he say? He says, he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so that brings, you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, that we looked at the foundation of the church was the Word of God, but it's really the triune God. So you have the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1:3. You have faith in Christ Jesus, 1:4. You have the grace of God, typically the Father in 1:6, and love of God in the Spirit. So you have the triune nature of God to is the foundation for the church, and through him is the Word of God and the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in their lives. So that's the thanksgiving. Anything else you see in there about his thanksgiving for the church? So he gives them thanks, gives God thanks for who they are, what they're doing, but he does more than that. He also is praying for them. So in verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. So he's not just thanking the Lord for them, but he's interceding on their behalf. And then in 9 through 12, tells us about what he's praying for them. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a mouthful of a prayer. So what does he pray for these believers? What is his prayer for them?
Fill them with knowledge.
Filled with
knowledge.
Wisdom. Understanding.
Wisdom. Yeah, like knowledge wasn't enough. Wisdom. Understanding.
Yeah.
That is complete knowledge.
It's what?
Complete knowledge.
Complete. Yeah, it's not just a little skimming surface knowledge, right?
Because it seems that they had accepted some knowledge that was heretical or
or Gnosticism or something. That was intermingled with there.
Yeah, so when we read further in the book, we'll find out that these are loaded terms. When, I mean, he's emphasizing knowledge because the false teachers were teaching pseudo-knowledge. And so what he wants to pray is that they would have God's knowledge, godly knowledge, by the Spirit, in truth, you know, with biblical wisdom, biblical understanding, biblical lifestyle. So that's his prayer. So knowledge, wisdom, understanding, in comparison with the false. What else?
He's got a walk that's fully pleasing to God.
A what that's fully? A walk that's fully pleasing to God. A walk or a lifestyle or conduct. So it's not just knowledge, it's conduct. I've probably told you before, I only have so many things, I know. But when I went to Bible school, there was a teacher, and, you know, he might have been a guesser, I don't know, because all the teachers didn't think this way. But he said, I mean, he didn't say you idiots, but he should have. you guys, you'll know more than people in your church have known after 25 years. You know, you'll know all this stuff. But, you know, what he didn't say was, you just know a lot of stuff. You don't know what it's like to bury a child. You don't know what it's like to lose your job. You don't know what it's like to go through life. You're a college student. You're learning things, but you're not learning life. And when you get out, you're going to learn life. And that's what Paul is talking about. That I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's not just knowledge of facts about the Bible. The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and pleasing him. You don't learn that because you can pass a test about Bible knowledge, right? You learn that by living life by faith. And that's what he thanks God for about them and prays. That they would learn his ways, his character, and live a life that brings honor and pleases him. That's his prayer for them. Knowledge, but knowledge with conduct. And Jesus said the same thing. If any of you is weary, let him come to me and learn of me. Right? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn him and learn to live in him. That's what Paul's prayer is. And so what else? He prays for knowledge, conduct, fruitfulness. And he defines fruitfulness as what?
Good works.
Yeah. Fruitfulness in every good work. So knowledge, conduct, and fruit, you know, something grows and takes place. So he's filled with knowledge of his will, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, a walk that's worthy of God, fully pleasing. It's bearing fruit in every good work, and in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. He thanks God that they know, and he prays that they would increase in the knowledge of God. And what else? Right? Knowledge with wisdom and understanding, life that's worthy, brings pleasure to him, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Doing good things for others.
Bearing fruit in every good work.
In verse 11, what else?
Patience and endurance.
Yeah. Be strengthened or empowered. It's literally that you may be empowered with power, right? So it's like not just power, but empowered with power. And empowered with power that would produce two things.
Perseverance.
Yeah. And perseverance and
patience. What is perseverance?
Endurance.
Keeping on.
Yeah. Keeping on, not quitting, right? Just keeping on. And again, politics against you, economics against you, culture against you, religious world against you, family is against you. This is where the hope comes in, right? That I will stick it out because the future is better than the present. So the power of God to persevere is what he prays for. And patience is putting up with all the stuff you got to put up with and putting up with all the people that you have to put up with. So empowered with all power, not just to do things, but to continue on faithful to obtain what he has promised. And how should it be done?
With joy.
Now here again, your translations differ because so in a Greek manuscript, there's no punctuation, there's no spaces between words, there's no margins. I mean, it's a mess. And so it's possible, he says, that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. That is, having joy as you persevere. But it could be a full stop, patience, and then with joy, giving thanks. So it's not really clear. But I think if you sat Paul down and asked him, he would say, yes. You know, is it that I should persevere with joy, or should I give thanks with joy? And the answer is yes, right? And that's, so in all of these, you know, they're not distinct things, right? Monday, I've got perseverance. Tuesday, I've got love, right? Wednesday, I've got faith. Friday, I've got patience. Well, not Friday. I'm already tired by Friday. I have to do patience on Wednesday. No, I mean, and joy, well, once in a while. Or is it a spirit-filled life, love, faith, hope, empowered, fruit, joy, thanksgiving, all the time, and increasing. And I think that's the picture. Now, notice, and Alden had mentioned this, if you just read through this again and look at for the words that talk about how much of these things we're supposed to have. I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks. Did you see those words? What kind of words does he use that talk about how much of these things?
They're all elevating.
Every one of them.
Every, yeah.
So, filled with the knowledge. It's not just know a little bit about the knowledge of his will. It's filled with the knowledge of his will. In How much spiritual wisdom and understanding? All spiritual wisdom and understanding. A walk that's worthy of God, pleasing Him, sort of, kind of, maybe a little bit, or fully pleasing Him. Bearing fruit in what? Every good work. Not just once in a while, sometimes a good work, but every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Empowered with how much power? All power. All power for all perseverance and patience, and with joy giving thanks. You see the intensification for what he does. I've said before, I remember a movie where there's a guy and he's got a liquor bottle and he's going to drink, but he takes a pen or a knife or something and draws a line, you know, on the bottle and says, this far and no farther, right? Because he doesn't want to lose control. He doesn't want to go overboard. He doesn't want to be an alcoholic. He said, here's the limit, because he knows if he doesn't have that line, one drink leads to another, you know, and then it's too much. So he draws the line this far and no farther. Now, I don't remember what the movie was, what it was about, anything about it. It might have been a TV show, but other than that, I have it nailed. But he, this far and no farther, and he kept to it. And I think that, unfortunately, many Christians live this same way. This far, no farther. I don't want to go to an extreme. I don't want to lose control. I don't want it to cost too much. This far, no farther. But what does Paul pray for? Filled. All. Every. Increasing. The normal life for Paul is an increasingly fruitful, powerful life. There's no this far, no farther, and then I'll just coast to get home. And that's not Paul's view. And there's an old book, Watchman Nee, a Chinese minister, called The Normal Christian Life. And in it he said, the average Christian life is not the normal Christian life. The average Christian life in his day, and maybe ours, is subnormal. It's this far, no farther. But the normal Christian life is what Paul is talking about here. It's a life that's filled and increasing and fruitful. You know, I thought, well, for that, was there something else in this section that we should look at before we move on?
I think the last line in 12 says, "Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the holy people in the kingdom of light?" To me, that's like the wrap, you know, to give them that check mark of qualifying them, to give them the authority that all God has given them allows them to go forth with.
And that's something to be thankful for, right?
Absolutely.
I mean, that's what he said, that with joy, giving thanks to the Father qualified you, delivered you, took you out of darkness, brought you into the kingdom of his Son. That's the things to be thankful for. And I think we'll come to that next week. Anything else on up into verse 12? And I thought, so I thought, when Paul writes like this, he's not just teaching stuff like in the Bible school classroom. He's actually modeling how we live. And so I thought, and I can't do this on the stream, but I was going to close a little early, and so we could join together and give God thanks for this church and the people we know in this church, and to intercede for this church to become the church that Paul envisions. And the church that Paul envisions is the church that Christ spent his life for, shed his blood for that church. So next week, we'll pick up where we left off, right in the giving God, what to give God thanks for, and we'll move into the end of chapter 1, who Christ is. And so we'll pause there for now, and thank you, Lord, for your rich grace. Thank you for the word of your truth. Thank you that you sent someone to bring that word to us when we were in darkness. You sent someone with a word of truth, and you inspired us. You opened our eyes that we might hear your word and come into life. And we thank you that you've caused faith to grow in our heart and love to grow in our heart, and you've given us a hope of eternal life. And for all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you next week.